I would invite you this morning to turn with me in your scriptures to Romans chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We will read as our text this morning verses 6 through 11. And then I will also want to read in your hearing Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. It is a short portion. If you wish to turn there, you may, but I will read it in your hearing. Now let's give our diligent attention to God's holy word as we read from Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And then from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our Father in heaven, we ask, O Lord, your blessing upon this, your holy word. Pray that you will anoint these faltering lips. We pray, Father, that you will anoint those ears that hear. We ask, Father, that you will open our minds to understand, open our hearts to receive, open our lives to live in this your word, for in this is life. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Last time together, we looked at the biblical doctrine of the active obedience of Christ, as well as that of the evangelical obedience of the believer in the afternoon service. And this Lord's Day, we need to round off those expositions by looking in some more detail at the biblical doctrine of the passive obedience of Christ. Christ's active and passive obedience, or you might prefer to call it his preceptive and penal obedience. They are the two sides of the coin of our completed justification. As sinners, we stood not only in condemnation because of our transgressions of God's holy law, and thus in need of Christ's passive obedience, paying the penalty of that broken law in our stead, but we also stood completely lacking that active obedience of righteousness to God's holy law. And thus we were in need of Christ's active obedience to provide in our stead that positive righteousness which we lacked. And so this morning we will look specifically at his passive obedience, and we will look at it under those three main points of the outline you have before you. First, the pervasiveness of his passive obedience. Secondly, the precondition of his passive obedience. And thirdly, the principles of his passive obedience, or those six truths, those six characteristics that mark his passive obedience. And first then, the pervasiveness of his passive obedience. Now the death of Christ lies at the heart of the gospel. How could a just God, a holy God, a righteous God, how could he remain true to his revealed character and not punish every sinner for their sin? He declared that the penalty for sin is death. So how could he not inflict that deserved eternal death on us all without violating his own justice? How could our sins be atoned for? As our text this morning and so many other texts spell out, it was only by the substitutionary death of the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, to bear our penalty in his own body on the cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And we'll come back to that substitutionary nature of his death in a moment, the very heart of the gospel. But first, we need to recognize the pervasive nature of Christ's passive obedience. What do I mean by that? Well, you remember that we drew a biblical distinction between two facets of Christ's obedience. There was his active obedience, living his life in perfect, personal, and positive obedience to all of the requirements of God's law as our substitute, in our place, on our behalf. Sometimes it's called his preceptive obedience, where he actively kept all of the precepts of the holy law. And then there was his passive obedience, which is sometimes called his penal obedience, where he bears in himself the penalty of that broken law on our behalf. Now, when we first begin to grasp this distinction, it can be tempting to divide Christ's obedience into parts and to think of his life as his active obedience and to think of his death as his passive obedience. But that would be a mistake. First, while we may distinguish these two facets of his obedience, we cannot separate them. His obedience is a singular obedience, as we learn from the grammar of Romans chapter 5. But also, it would be a mistake to parcel out his actions in this way, as though any given action must be in only one category. We need to understand that every event in Christ's life was both active and passive, both preceptive and penal. J. Gresham Machen addresses that question in a somewhat extended quote, but he says it very well. Remember, we saw Mr. Machen last time as we were talking about the active obedience of Christ, and that was his very dying comfort, was that biblical doctrine of his active obedience. And he speaks now of his passive obedience and says, "How shall we distinguish Christ's active obedience from his passive obedience? Shall we say that he accomplished his active obedience by his life and accomplished his passive obedience by his death? No, that will not do at all. During every moment of his life upon earth, Christ was engaged in his passive obedience. It was all for him humiliation, was it not? It was all suffering. It was all part of his payment of the penalty of sin. On the other hand, we cannot say that his death was passive obedience and not active obedience. On the contrary, his death was the crown of his active obedience. It was the crown of that obedience to the law of God, by which he merited eternal life for those whom he came to save. Do you not see then," he says, "what the true state of the case is? Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience are not two divisions of his work, some of the events of his earthly life being his active obedience, and other events of his life being his passive obedience. But every event of his life was both active obedience and passive obedience. Every event of his life was a part of his payment of the penalty of sin. And every event of his life was a part of that glorious keeping of the law of God by which he earned for his people the reward of eternal life. The two aspects of his work, in other words, are inextricably intertwined. Neither was performed apart from the other. Together they constitute the wonderful, full salvation which was wrought for us by Christ our Redeemer. We can put it briefly," he says, "by saying that Christ took our place with respect to the law of God. He paid for us the law's penalty, and he obeyed for us the law's commands. He saved us from hell, and he earned for us our entrance into heaven. All that we have, then, we owe unto him. There is no blessing that we have in this world or the next for which we should not give Christ thanks." Now, seldom, I think, do we really grasp the true infinity of Christ's condescension and humiliation in the incarnation. We tend to think of it in terms of him coming down to visit his downstairs neighbor, just one or two stories down, you know, somewhat like in Victorian England, where the family lived upstairs and the servants lived downstairs. And so you have that show, Upstairs, Downstairs, which I haven't seen and can't vouch for. Perhaps some of you have, I don't know. Though you know there's a clear class distinction between the upstairs and the downstairs, it's not that unusual for those upstairs to come down and give guidance to the downstairs servants. Well, after all, God came down in the cool of the day to walk in the garden with Adam, right? But for Christ, the distance was indeed infinite. For the Almighty Creator to leave the portals of glory, to leave that eternal divine loving fellowship within the Blessed Trinity, and to come down not just to earth, not just to dwell among men as God's pinnacle of creation, but to dwell among fallen men who had by their sin spit in God's face, and dedicated all of their lives to their rebellion against God. That was an infinite condescension, an infinite humiliation. We tend to minimize the suffering that God the Son endured by taking on himself a human body and a human nature. It's almost as though we would think, well, of course he'd want to do that. Why wouldn't he? We're not that bad. Yes, we are that bad. No, the entirety of the state of his humiliation was expiatory. And his death was simply the final culmination of that infinite humiliation. And remember that no sooner was he born than they took him almost immediately to shed his blood in his circumcision, prefiguring how he would himself be cut off from the living in his propitiatory death. Yes, his passive obedience was pervasive. It encompassed the entirety of his life and death. He was very aptly called by Isaiah a man of suffering. And the second main point is the precondition for his passive obedience. The precondition for his passive obedience. And when I say the precondition, what I'm talking about is the backdrop or the desperate need for his work of obedience. That backdrop against which Christ's passive obedience occurred is the backdrop of our terrible state of sin and misery caused by the fall of man. And in this, let's just notice four things that distinguish the desperation of our plight and set the backdrop for his passive obedience. First is that we are all guilty before God. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Now, when we speak of being guilty before God, please understand that we're not talking about feelings here. When the Bible pronounces guilt, it's not talking about our feelings of guilt, but rather guilt as an objective reality in our condition before the Holy God. And we need to mention that this morning, because the word as it's used in our culture today is usually talking about feelings of guilt. And there's much advice about how do you handle those feelings and so on. But the guilt of our sin is not a matter of how we feel. It's a matter of what we are. Both by our nature and in our practice, we're guilty before God. Our nature is corrupt because of the fall. As Luther was wont to say, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And then immediately that fallen nature gives rise to actual transgressions, time without number, in which we simply compound our guilt before that holy God. We are guilty before God. Secondly, we are all under the just wrath of God. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Notice that God's wrath remains on the one who is not found in the Son. It's not just a one and done, but God's wrath abides on him. God is just, and because of his holy nature, he will not and he cannot tolerate sin. And so our sin has earned his wrath. It's not like the wrath of men, which is often unwarranted, unjust, and unfair. I can get angry, and many times I don't have real reason to be angry. But his wrath is most just, most warranted, most fair, because we are indeed as guilty as sin. Thirdly, we are alienated from God because of sin. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 says, "Now thus this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." And Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22 says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." We were created to be in fellowship with God. Before the fall, God and Adam enjoyed fellowship and companionship in the garden in the cool of the day. But one of the first results of sin entering the human condition was alienation. Adam and Eve hid from God. And in our natural fallen state, our inclination is also to hide from God. All of those world's religions, which people think of as man's attempt to find God, are in reality simply man's attempt to avoid God and remain alienated from the true God of the Bible. Fourthly, we are in bondage to sin and Satan. Galatians 4:3 says, "Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" You know, for all of our talk about being free people in a free country, we don't even realize the chains that hold us in bondage. But in our natural fallen state, we are indeed in bondage, servants of sin and Satan. All of these four things characterize our precondition before the redemption wrought by Jesus Christ on our behalf. Our need was dire, it was desperate, it was drastic. Alas, we were completely undone. We were guilty before God. We were under his just wrath. We were alienated from him, and we were in total bondage. That's the backdrop against which we see Christ providing our atonement. So then we come to the third main point, and that is the principles of his passive obedience. And by that I'm referring to those six particular biblical truths concerning Christ's passive obedience. And I confess I'm indebted for the organization of these 6 points to Brian Borgman, whom I'll be quoting in a little bit. First is that it was substitutionary. Just as his active obedience was in our place, so his passive obedience was in our place. He suffered as a substitute in our place. That's why we sometimes refer to it as Christ's penal obedience, that he suffered the penalty that was due to sin on behalf of his people. Our text says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, what we translate as "for" is the Greek preposition "huper," which, when used with a genitive case, as it is here, can often be translated as "on behalf of." It can be translated as "in place of us" or "instead of us." The penalty for sin is death. As sinners, we justly deserve to die. As Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood is no remission. And the beauty of the gospel is that God provided a substitute to die in our place, in our stead. The perfectly sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, suffered the death of the cross in our place to satisfy the just requirements of death as the penalty of our sin. Now, there are numerous other theories of the atonement proposed by many people today. One of the more popular is the moral influence theory that says that Christ died as a demonstration of God's love so that people would be moved and persuaded to moral change by Christ's example. The mystical theory says that in Christ's atonement, he triumphed over his own sinful nature, and that this knowledge will mystically awaken in us our God consciousness. That our problem is not one of sin, but simply lacking that God consciousness. The martyrdom theory says that Jesus simply died as a martyr. The world was not ready for his teachings, and so they killed him. Charles Finney used to teach that Christ's death was to demonstrate God's moral order of government, that sin always needs to be punished. But the biblical teaching, the teaching of God's word, the teaching in our text this morning, is that Christ gave his life as the sinless substitute for his people to bear their sins in his own body on the cross, paying the penalty that we could not pay for our sin against God. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was nailed to that cross in our place. The substitutionary nature of the atonement is the cornerstone of Christianity. And without it, the whole edifice crumbles. Secondly, it was a sacrifice for our sins. I find it fascinating that this idea of the necessity of sacrifice is found in every culture. Culture after culture after culture expresses in some form or other, as though woven into the fabric of this fallen world, the concept of the necessity of sacrifice. In biblical perspective, sin is a violation of God's law and a violation of God's covenant. Sin defiles a person, makes them unclean, makes them defiled, unfit to come before God. And so a sacrifice was a substitute whereby the penalty for the sin was paid by the death of the substitute. That's the idea of a sacrifice. Now that idea is not very popular in our sophisticated culture today. It seems too pagan, too old-fashioned, too bloody, unsophisticated. R.C. Sproul recalls one such encounter. He says, I once was lecturing about how Christ's death on the cross fulfilled the curse motif of the Old Testament. In the middle of my lecture, a man in the audience interrupted me, saying loudly, that's primitive and obscene! I asked him to repeat his comment so that everyone present could hear his complaint. And when he repeated it, I said, you're exactly right. I particularly like your choice of words, primitive and obscene. The entire history of redemption is communicated in primitive terms, from the episode of the encounter of Adam and Eve with the serpent to the devastating destruction that God visits on the chariots of Egypt in the Exodus, to the cross and the brutal murder of Jesus of Nazareth. God does speak in primitive terms because he's addressing himself to primitives. At the same time, there is enough profundity contained in Scripture to keep the most astute and erudite scholars busily engaged in their theological inquiries for a lifetime. If primitive is an appropriate word to describe the content of Scripture, obscene is even more so. All of the obscenities of sin are recorded with clear and forthright language in the Scripture. And what is more obscene than the cross? Here we have obscenity on a cosmic scale. On the cross, Christ takes upon himself human obscenities in order to redeem. Thirdly, it made propitiation for our sins. It made propitiation for our sins. Now, Scripture is clear that sin is not just some abstract, vague failing in general. Sin is always a personal violation aimed at God in his essence, persons, and attributes. You know, we tend to think of sin as just some impersonal transgression of some standard or some arbitrary rule, like breaking the speed limit. If you were late for church this morning and your foot was a little heavy and you got pulled over by one of those guys with the twirly blue lights behind you, and he came up to your window, and you know that he has nothing against you personally, unless maybe you did something to make him mad. It's not personal. He's just doing his job. This is the speed limit. It may be an arbitrary figure, but that's the limit. And if you exceed it, then yes, you'll get your ticket. He doesn't have anything against you personally. You didn't personally offend him. But sin is a personal affront against God himself. To violate God's law is, in fact, to violate God. God's law is the expression of his very nature, defining what is right and what is wrong. God's laws are not just arbitrary standards, but they reflect him personally. God's own holiness and justice are bound up in his law, and so our sins are actually aiming to slap God in the face, to spit upon him, to insult him personally, to drag him down off his throne, and to place self there instead. And so sin, as a personal attack on God himself, quite justly provokes and stirs in God his just and holy wrath. We must never depersonalize sin. It's always a personal affront to God and deserving of his wrath. So God is righteously angry with those who would so spit in his face and attack his throne. That's why we're told in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Notice it's not the wrath of God abideth on his sin only, but he's okay. No, the wrath of God abides on him because of his sin. And so when Jesus Christ, holy and sinless, comes to the cross and is lifted up on that cursed tree, he is in his own body absorbing all of that righteous wrath on himself. And that is called propitiation. Now, essential to the use of that word is the concept of turning away wrath. That's why so many people don't like to use that word. And they replace the word propitiation in Romans 3:25 and 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10 with the word expiation, which does not necessarily have that idea of wrath built into it. So in Christ's passive obedience, it's not that Christ simply comes to pay the fine for our parking ticket or some impersonal penalty for an impersonal transgression, even though it may be a capital crime. No, no. He's absorbing the very personal wrath of Almighty and Holy God against the persons of sinners whose sins have so personally offended him. Is it any wonder that the sun would hide its face, that the earth would tremble, that every mouth would be stopped in wonder at such a fearsome cosmic transaction? Is it any wonder that the air would split with that cry of pathos, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because in that moment, the full fury of God's righteous wrath against sin was unleashed on Jesus, who bore it in our place. Fourthly, it accomplishes our reconciliation. We hinted at that before. Sin alienated us from God from that very first moment when Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden, afraid to face God because of their nakedness. We were created for communion with God. Our chief end is not only to glorify God, but to enjoy him forever. We were made for fellowship with our Creator, but sin destroyed that communion and separated and alienated us from him. But in the coming of Christ, in his passive obedience, he accomplished reconciliation between us and God. The root cause of that estrangement was sin. And in the putting away of that obstacle of sin, Christ opened the way for reconciliation with the Father. As we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, when we speak of reconciliation among human relationships, it's normally a cooperative enterprise where each party gives something to meet in the middle and accomplish a reconciliation. But in this divine reconciliation of the atonement, God accomplishes this reconciliation while we were still enemies. He tears down the barrier wall and reconciles us to himself. He doesn't sit and wait for us to try our bit toward reconciliation, waiting to meet us somewhere in the middle. If he did, oh, alas, we would all be undone, because we would never come to him. He is the one who reconciles us to himself. And then fifthly, it accomplished our redemption. You know, sin is not simply a legal issue. It's also a matter of bondage, of servitude. Paul said in Romans 6, 16 to 18, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey? Make no mistake, you're not free and autonomous. The Bible makes it clear that you, as a sinner, were in bondage to sin. You're not simply doing your own thing. You might think you were doing your own thing. You were doing sin's thing. You had absolutely no means to free yourself from that bondage. Even the great Houdini could not get free from that bondage. But Christ paid the ransom price to redeem his people from the bondage of their iniquity. As Jesus said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Many scriptures testify to this, using such words as redeemed, bought, ransomed from our bondage to sin by the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now there's been some controversy over where this payment went, with some early fathers thinking that the payment went to the devil. But God owes the devil nothing, as the devil's the worst offender of them all. So as we compare scripture with scripture, and time fails us to do this in any detail, but we begin to see that this most phenomenal cosmic ransom is paid by God, in Christ, to God. It is the satisfaction of God's justice to ransom us from our crushing debt to bondage, of bondage and servitude. So your ransom from the slavery of sin frees you to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, my friends, being a slave of Christ makes you the freest person in the world. And then sixthly, subpoint F, it destroys the kingdom of Satan and delivers us from his dominion. The scriptures are very clear about what Christ accomplished by his passive obedience relative to us and our situation. But there's also a dimension of his atonement that affects the kingdom of darkness. Scripture gives us two very powerful word pictures concerning this in Genesis 3:15 and in Matthew 12:29. Christ, in what to all outward appearances seems to be his moment of greatest weakness and defeat, hanging on the cross, expiring, is actually crushing the head of the serpent and binding the strong man so as to plunder his house. Notice how Paul puts it in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Brian Borgman puts it this way. The world may look at the cross as some sort of dark episode, the end to a short life, the gruesome martyrdom of a Jewish rabbi, but the reality is that the Bible presents the cross of Jesus as the ultimate triumph over the devil himself. It presents the cross of Jesus as a public display of the principalities and powers through the triumph of Jesus himself. Notice how the writer of Hebrews expresses it in Hebrews 2:14 to 16. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The devil's most powerful weapon, with which he has wrought such terrible destruction down through the ages, is the weapon of death. And isn't it interesting that in this climactic encounter, Jesus takes the devil's chief weapon, death, and uses it to bring destruction on the devil himself. Jesus' victory came by using the devil's own weapon against him. So John can say in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And in that we, who had been lifelong slaves to the devil through the fear of death, were snatched from the devil's vile black claws by the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, who destroyed the kingdom of Satan and delivered us from his dominion. Is it any wonder that Paul would determine in Galatians 6:14 to boast in nothing, absolutely nothing, save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or as the King James puts it, to glory in that cross. Oh, how grateful we should be that God in Christ provided a complete redemption. Not merely a halfway redemption where he did our part and then we do our part, he did his part, and we meet him halfway. No, no. The redemption in Christ is full and free. For if it were up to me to contribute even the smallest smidgen to my own redemption, I would be undone. Because I had not the ability nor the will to contribute anything. In fact, the only thing I contributed to my redemption was that vile sin that made it necessary. Do we glory in the cross? Do we boast in that cross? Oh, that we would by God's Spirit be given a holy boldness to glory and to boast in that cross before a watching world. Oh, that our stale and stagnant hearts would be stirred up afresh with the wonder and the amazement of that, oh, so amazing grace. And oh, that we would be stirred up afresh to despise that sin that made such a fearsome exchange necessary. How dare we dally with those sins that nailed the Lord of glory to that rugged tree? Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach that golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Father, we thank you for that cross. We praise you, O Lord, for that cross, and confess that, oh, how seldom do we truly glory in that cross. Stir our hearts by your Holy Spirit, O Lord, that that cross would be our glory ever, until that day that we finally find rest beyond that river. And we pray this for your glory's sake, for the advancement of your kingdom. We pray it in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ.